I want you to open your Bible with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 is where we are. We're going to finish the chapter today. I don't want to read everything that's here. It's enough of a section. I'll read the introductory portion. We'll cover the other verses as we go, but let me begin reading in Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children left to his, and having left no children to his wife and brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, A Fool's Errand, because that's exactly what the Sadducees are engaged in. A definition of that term is basically this, that it is a task or an activity that has no hope of success. Trying to match wits with Jesus and catch him on the finer points of Scripture is truly a fool's errand. No one is going to outwit him in a debate about the Bible and what the Scriptures teach. As we come to this passage, let me just remind you of where we are in Matthew's Gospel, but also in the life of Jesus. We are actually in the last week of Jesus' life. This all began in chapter 21 with him coming into the city, the triumphal entry, the crowds calling out to him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He accepts their praise, flawed as it is. Immediately after coming into the city, we have the account of Jesus cleansing the temple. After these two events, his authority is challenged. The leaders of the Sanhedrin confront him, and they ask the question, who gave you this authority to do these things? Instead of answering their question, he challenged them with a question of his own, which they were unable to answer. Then, during this same exchange, he told three different parables. Parable of the two sons, parable of the tenants, the parable of the wedding feast. And at the end of this, they begin to realize he's talking about them. They don't really understand the parables, that they're actually condemnations of them. But then in chapter 22, we have three attempts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even the Herodians, to entrap Jesus in his words. We covered the first test 2 weeks ago, the paying of taxes to Caesar. On the heels of that comes the question we just raised. The Sadducees approach him about the resurrection. Then a Pharisee comes to him in verse 34 and poses apparently what he thought was an unsolvable question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Then Jesus, in the end, silences them all by posing a question that they cannot answer. We'll come to that in due time. But I point out the structure here because sometimes we get into the weeds and we lose sight of where we are. But we're in the last week of Jesus' life. Things are heating up. Things are escalating. If you sense that there's a back and forth going on, you are right. It's almost like these are two sword fighters with swords drawn and they're parrying and challenging one another about who is going to win this battle. And that really truly is an accurate reflection of the text. I would simply remind you of what was predicted in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent being in perpetual enmity with the seed of the woman. The climactic battle of the Bible is at hand. This is the opening skirmish of it, as the forces of darkness are trying to entrap Jesus and he is defending himself and fighting back. It all then comes to a head in just a couple of days. The bruising of his heel is his crucifixion, his death, his burial. His crushing of the serpent's head will happen in the resurrection. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at this passage and not get caught in the details and only assume that Jesus was more clever than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and could get out of their little traps. There's much more going on. So we begin with the trick question about the resurrection. The Sadducees come to him. And what's notable about the Sadducees, according to verse 23, is they actually don't believe in the resurrection, but they come posing a question about the resurrection. Red flag. You know, Jesus obviously smelled something was off here. Now, the Sadducees are part of the Sanhedrin. They are members of the high priestly class. But they're different than the Pharisees in that they only really believe in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They deny the resurrection. They pretty much deny the existence of the soul and the fact that the soul lives on after death. They deny that there are angels. They just basically said, we don't see these things in the first five books of the Bible, and so we really don't believe them at all. And so it's odd that they would come to him on this basis, asking him to clarify a doctrine that they don't believe in at all. But nevertheless, he goes along with them. The question they pose is based on Old Testament law, the Levirate laws. And they basically summarize those laws. If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. That was the law. If a man died, an unmarried brother was obligated to take that woman as his wife and through that union produce children to preserve his name, his lineage. That was the obligation. It's taught in Deuteronomy and other places. So far, so good. But now we get into this hypothetical situation, which really, truly is absurd. There were seven brothers among us. The first married and died. Having no children, he left his wife to his brother. So the second oldest, and hypothetically, supposedly marries her. But bad things happened to him. He died. The third brother then stepped in, but he died, and it went on all the way down to the seventh brother. And unfortunately, all of them died. Apparently, the woman was left childless, and then she died. So in the resurrection, Jesus, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So it appears that they have him on the horns of a dilemma. It appears that what they are trying to assert that is that in the life to come, this hypothetical situation, it could be a situation of immorality, of incest, perhaps, is what they're trying to get him to affirm, something that would go against the Old Testament law. Again, they don't believe in the resurrection, and perhaps they're trying to demonstrate that the belief in the resurrection is absurd, but they're also trying to trap him in other ways. Jesus, just right out of the gate, just says, you are wrong. And he gives two reasons. One, you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. You don't know the Bible well enough to understand that it teaches the resurrection. And he's basically acknowledging that in the first five books of the Bible, though the resurrection is not specifically taught, it's implied, and there's enough evidence there to assert it. It's definitely comes out much more clearly later in the Old Testament, but he's basically working within their universe of Bible verses that they will accept, and he's basically saying, you don't know the Bible well enough. But secondly, you don't know the power of God. You don't know God's ability to create a much more wonderful world than we can possibly think or imagine that exists, something better than what we know even here and now. So he goes on and he then says in verse 30, talking about the resurrection, that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now this doesn't mean they're identical, that believers, when we pass from this life into the next, are identical to angels. Calvin puts it this way, and I think it's helpful. He says, they will be like angels in the sense that they shall be rid of every weakness of the present life, no longer liable to the necessities of an existence of infirmity and corruption. They can no longer die. So in the sense that those who die in Christ will be like angels, they'll be free of sin, be free of the worries and burdens of this life. They won't get hungry. They won't get thirsty. They won't get tired. They won't get sick. All of these things that weigh us down, how are we going to pay our bills, all of those sorts of things are going to be pushed out. So in that sense, we're going to be like angels. But Jesus says too that in the age to come, in the resurrection, the institution of marriage will not exist. People will not be getting married for the first time, and marriages of this age will not continue in the age to come. It may seem like a downer. It may seem like a discouragement to married couples who love one another deeply. But it doesn't mean that they're going to be strangers. It just means it's going to be a different arrangement. In fact, they will know each other. We will know one another in the life to come, as we know each other right now. But I think it's safe to say that the relationships we have will be closer and deeper and more meaningful in the life to come than what we could even enjoy here and now. That seems to be implied when he says, you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. The power of God is able to make what we know in this world even better in the life to come. So we shouldn't view this in a negative sense at all. Which then, this whole concept of the power of God, he is able to raise the dead from the grave. He is able to reunite body and soul and make them new, free of sin, and fit them for eternity, for life in the new heavens and the new earth. And the power of God, as I said, is able to build upon what we know in this world and to make the relationships we find so dear in this life, to make them even better in the life to come. We shouldn't doubt that at all. So Jesus finds fault with them on both points. Then, defending the resurrection of the dead, he goes to the scriptures, one of the verses that they affirm in the book of Exodus. And he says, have you not read what was said to you by God? And he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where Moses met God at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob, but they're dead and gone, and they no longer exist. I am. It's in the present tense. Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. So he's affirming the existence of the soul, which they deny, the eternality of the soul, which they deny. He's affirming that the patriarchs are alive, and implicit in this is that one day their bodies, though buried, will be raised and reunited with their souls. He's affirming the resurrection to their faith, using their faces, using their very scriptures, which they purportedly are experts in, and they simply do not understand. So we read this, and we see that their question is a faulty question. It's a foolish question. It's a fool's errand to try to trip up Jesus. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And the Sadducees apparently had nothing else to say. If we look at the very next verse, Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, literally the Hebrew or the Greek word there for silence means he muzzled them the way you would muzzle a dog. They can't bite, they can't bark, they can't do anything except look at you and maybe snarl a little bit. They didn't have anything left to say. But the Pharisees then said, well, let's give it a try ourselves. And again, like the three stooges in a huddle, they put their heads together and try to figure out, well, how can we trip him up? Remember, they've already had one shot paying taxes to Caesar. Now the second shot came about the resurrection. Here's the third attempt. These are experts in the law. And one of them said, I have an idea. Let's ask him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? So verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus, without batting an eye, quoted, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. Now, implicit in the question is this. The scribes and the Pharisees had studied the Old Testament, and they had concluded, they had written down all the laws of God, all the commands. They'd come up with 613 of them. 248 of them were positive, 365 of them were negative. And they had their own debates about which ones were more important than others. Clearly, moral commands, the moral law would be more weighty than something in the ceremonial law. They understood that. But their ranking, they had internal debates, which was at the top, which was second, which was third, and so forth. And they thought they had him on the horns of a dilemma because they figured, well, he's probably going to say something here that contradicts what we think and what our great rabbis have taught, and we'll probably find a way to convict him and of blasphemy or something else. His answer is brilliant. He doesn't go to the Ten Commandments. He goes to the Shema. He goes to Deuteronomy, another portion of Scripture that the Sadducees affirmed. A portion of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:5, that every devout Jew recites twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. That is the greatest of the commandments. So he doesn't miss a beat at all in giving this answer. And we should observe two things about this response. First of all, don't think that somehow heart, soul, mind are different compartments of the human personality. He's talking about, and the verse talks about, the totality of our being. The totality of our being is to be involved with loving God all the time, every moment of every day. But secondly, as he gives us this command, to love God means that we will obey all of his commands, not just some of them. We obey them all. So the ranking that they have is even faulty, thinking, well, these are more important than those, and we really need to be sure to do these important ones, and if these other ones we don't get to, God will understand. He'll make up the difference for us. No, Jesus says no. To love God with all of our being means that we are obligated to obey all of the commands. No corners will be cut. It basically means that nothing in the world is more dear to us than God. He has our uppermost in our affections and our loyalty. But before they can respond, Jesus gives a second commandment in the ranking. And he says this, there's a second command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know why the ESV doesn't include references here, at least in the version I have. The first commandment is from Deuteronomy 6. This commandment is from Leviticus 19. Jesus isn't pulling the command, love your neighbor as yourself, out of thin air. He's quoting the Old Testament. And he's saying the commandment was there in explicit form with all sorts of examples of what it means to love our neighbor and what it looks like in real life. Obviously, Jesus gives a brilliant reply. In Mark's account of this, the man asking the question compliments Jesus, and Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. In Luke's account, Jesus then goes off and gives the parable of the Good Samaritan to talk about who is the neighbor and what does it mean to love one's neighbor. In short, what this commandment means, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, means that we can't separate people made in God's image from God. If we were to love God, we're to love those made in his image. They are the beneficiaries of his love and his mercy and his grace, just as much as we are. We can't separate love for God from the obligation and the duty to love our neighbors. The two go together. He ends by saying, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, the entirety of the Old Testament hangs upon these two commandments, the way a door hangs upon hinges. Think of that. These two commandments support the entire Old Testament, at least to what Jesus is saying at this juncture. Basically summarizes the entire Bible and our obligation to God and our neighbor. It's pretty profound that he summarizes all of the murkiness of the Old Testament in just two commandments. This is what it all boils down to. This is our obligation to God and to man. Now, before they can offer a reply, you see in verse 41, the Pharisees are gathered together. Jesus poses a question to them before they can get their thoughts together and try to come up with a reply. He has his own trick question for them. What do you think about the Christ, meaning the Messiah? Whose son is he? Without skipping a beat, they said, he is the son of David. They're summarizing accurately that a Redeemer would come, as promised in 2 Samuel 7, a descendant of David, who would be Israel's Redeemer. But here comes the trick question. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son, or how is he also his son? What isn't clear here is a couple of things. First of all, in Jewish thought, the father was always the greatest person. His sons, his descendants, were always somewhat less significant than he was. And so in the minds of the Jews, David was up here. The Messiah would be somewhere, a descendant, but somewhat lower than him. And yet Jesus says, how is it that David in Psalm 110 is actually referring to his future son as his Lord, someone greater than him? They don't understand it. But there's a little more going on here than meets the eye. Here in the ESV, the word for Lord here in the Greek is kurios, and it's repeated both times at the first line of verse 44. But when you go to Psalm 110, in the Hebrew, it's different. In Psalm 110, the first usage of the word Lord is all capitals. It's referring to God the Father. It's the tetragrammaton, the name of God that they wouldn't pronounce, Yahweh. YHWH. And in Psalm 110, David is witness to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. The second usage of the word Lord in Psalm 110 is the word Adonai, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. So David is witnessing a conversation between Yahweh and Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Then comes the question. If David is so great, and if David is the one from whom the Messiah is going to come, why does he refer to this one as his Lord? It seems to reverse the natural order of things, the way we view the world, the way we Jews understand the world. And of course, you look at verse 46, and they don't have a word to say. No one was able to answer him a word. They perhaps were whispering, maybe murmuring a little bit. Maybe they cleared their throat. Maybe they looked down at the ground. They didn't have a response. And from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They put him to the test 3 times, and every one of them he answered. It was a home run out of the park. They failed. They tried to match wits with the eternal Son of God, the author of Scripture, and they failed each and every time. But if we read this passage, as I said a moment ago, and we read it in terms of Jesus was more clever than them, we're not fully understanding the story. This is the opening skirmish, if you will, of the great battle of redemptive history, the seed of the serpent waging war against the seed of the woman. It's going to culminate in a couple of days. This is perhaps Tuesday of that holy week before Jesus was crucified. The bruising of his heel, as predicted in Genesis 3:15, is his arrest, the trials, his scourging, his crucifixion, his death, his burial. The crushing of the serpent's head will come 3 days later through the resurrection. And so in the words of D.A. Carson, summarizing this section, as Jesus is answering these questions, he says, Jesus' purpose with this question is not to win a debate, but to elicit from them what the scriptures themselves teach about the Messiah. Ultimately, even at this point, Carson says Jesus' motive was to help them recognize who he truly was. But they were so blind, filled with hate, they couldn't see, they couldn't hear the truth of Scripture. Even though he's expounding Scripture right in front of them, they couldn't understand. It shows you the blindness of the human heart, of the result of the fall of Adam's of sin that has then infected all of us. Well, as we close, let's just mull this over and think about the great drama that's unfolding here in the pages of Scripture and how our Lord ultimately was victorious. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account as we see Jesus calmly, yet firmly, plainly teaching the Scriptures, plainly teaching about himself, wanting people to understand who he was, what he had come to do. And yet, as we see tragically, these people blinded by their own sin, their own zeal, their own importance, their own understanding of Scripture, not enlightened by the Holy Spirit, crucified him tragically. And yet we see in your own sovereign purposes through this great travesty of justice, you brought about the greatest blessing possible in the world, the forgiveness of sins for those who look to him for forgiveness. We thank you for the perfect life of our Lord and for his sacrificial death and for all these things, all the promises of the Old Testament coming to fruition and culmination in this final week of his life. Help us to understand these truths and marvel at your wisdom, but also at your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.